Amen, amen. You know, y'all can be seated. Hey, I don't know what Jamie's talking about when he's like, ooh, stay awake while Josh is preaching. If you have spent longer than 5 seconds with me, you'll know that the opposite is probably true. You look at me and you're like, yo, that guy needs to take a nap. He needs to calm down. Right? But no, again, it was wonderful seeing so many of you at Easter and celebrating Jesus's resurrection. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Josh. I am the youth and young adult pastor here. If you've been paying any attention at all to our social media platforms, I'm also the person who's been repeatedly bullied over and over again by having, oh, I don't know, 1,000 balloons put in my office filled with glitter, mind you. Found that out after I popped a lot of them. Also, you may or may not have noticed that I have to now tiptoe around the entire church out of fear of an air horn being in my face. I just want to let you know, emotionally, I'm hanging in there, okay? But if you have any ideas for me to get back at Steve, who's in the back in the sound booth, I would appreciate any input you may have, and you can find me in the Welcome Center afterwards. We are starting a new series called Where Are You, God? And to kick that off, I wanted to share a story with you. I recently just had a pretty cool watershed moment as a parent. We actually just celebrated my youngest daughter's 1 year birthday. That's not the moment. I mean, again, I'm glad I kept her alive for a year, praise God, right? But yeah, the days are long, the years are short. No, I actually, I did a thing about a month ago. You ready? I built a swing. All right? Thank you. Thank you. I know some of that might be, you know, the amount of shock, by the way, that I have received over this. I might be just a pastor, but I know how to follow instructions, right? I can use a drill, right? At the Saturday night service, someone comes up to me and goes, bro, where's the slide? Like, I'm a pastor, not Jeff Bezos. You think I get such luxury? Like, spent about 4 hours in my backyard putting this together. And for those of you who may still doubt my ability to do this, I did have help. All right, I had a foreman, and she was directing my every move. All right? Her name is Karen. She's 6 years old. And she's a very, very good foreman. All right? She kept me on, oh boy, did she keep me on task. Kept me motivated, right? Kept me locked in and focused. You know why? Because about every 2 minutes, I was asked, are you done yet? Again, she kept me on task, right? And evidently, I was so encouraged, and it brought forth such good work that it continued. And so again, applause. I applaud my six-year-old for her tenacity and her ability to help me get work done. So again, I finally finished this swing, and she hops on it very excitedly, and it doesn't break. Praise God! Right? Whew, I was like, oh. One hurdle down, and then she starts swinging on it, and she's going higher and higher, and it doesn't break, praise God. And now she's like parallel with the top bar, and again, to be young again and not be afraid, right? But she's just laughing gleefully the whole time, and she hops off, and she's so excited, and I'm like, oh, yes, and here I am, I'm just sweating and all of this, and she hops off, and she comes running to me, and I'm like, oh, this is gonna be the perfect moment. Like, I just get to give her a big hug. She's gonna wrap her, Daddy, thank you, right? She comes running up to me, and I'm ready to catch her, and she goes, Daddy, I'm in charge. Oh, okay, you're in charge. She's like, yep, I get to go. I get to say who goes on it, when they go on it, how they go on it, how high they go. It's like, okay, like, don't you think the person who researched, purchased, organized, safeguarded, and built the swing gets to be in charge? No. Oh, okay. Why do you get to be in charge? And she looks at me as though the answer's obvious and goes, well, if I can swing on it, and if you tried, you'd break it. It's pretty sound logic, I guess. right? But we have gotten so much delight and joy out of this swing, and this has been a great addition to our backyard. Again, my youngest 1 year old, she loves it as well, and it's helped life be pretty good. And that's the question that I want to answer tonight in this Where Are You God series. Where are you, God, when life is good? Right? And it's a question we probably don't ask ourselves enough, and the answer is probably twofold. One, there's a very dangerous assumption that can sneak into our spiritual lives, and that God is only good when my life is good. God is only good when things are going the way I want them to go. Or on the opposite side of the spectrum, you have this idea that when life gets good and we ask God for things and he grants those prayers, that all right, God, we can say to God, subtly or even overtly, hey, God, thanks for putting all this together. Thanks for giving me this good life. I've got this. I'm in charge. I don't need you anymore. And we forget about our desperate need for him. Well, again, I want to, again, encourage, again, in this room, that there is it is not wrong to call out to God in pain, asking him, where are you? Pain has a way of sharpening our prayers and humbling our hearts, and we will discuss some of the real gut-wrenching, life-upturning moments that can cause us to look to God, falling to our knees in tears, saying, God, where are you? But this morning, I want us to wrestle with the response when our response when life takes a turn for the better, when a prayer we've been praying for a long time is answered, when life takes a turn for the good, when it seems like my life is going in a good direction, when a medical diagnosis has been reversed positively, when God finally opens that door that we've been begging him to let us walk through and we get to experience joy, when a broken relationship, a fractured marriage is restored, where is God in those moments? And our scripture passage this morning will be Luke 17. Luke 17, if you want to use the Bibles in front of you, I'll also have them up on the screen for us. And we're going to look at a story in Luke, where life goes from bad to good. And the response of those whose lives were made positive, and how much of a mirror that is often for us. But before we do that, let's pray. Jesus, thank you. It's still fresh in our minds, the fact that you went to the cross on our behalf. You took our place even. And you had to endure not just the physical agony of hanging there, but the emotional and social agony as well of taking on all of our sin and being separated even from God. And again, you died a criminal's death in our place, but the grave couldn't hold you. No, on that beautiful Sunday morning, that tomb was empty. You weren't there because you destroyed the power of death and sin over us. And through that, you showed us that we too have the opportunity for new life through you. And so I pray that spirit of freedom over us this morning. May we live into the goodness that you displayed on that cross. To you be the glory, Jesus. Amen. Now this story that we're going to be in this morning is unique to the Gospel of Luke. It's not found in Matthew, Mark, or John. And it displays two incredibly important attributes of the Christian, namely faith and gratitude. Faith and gratitude. And the cool part about this story is that it comes from someone that in Jesus' day and age, you wouldn't really expect those things to be present. So we're going to kick ourselves off here in verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Again, you got Galilee to the north, Samaria to the south, and these two territories are filled with people who just don't like each other. The Jews in Galilee, the Samaritans in Samaria. They didn't get along because the Jews felt the Samaritans were pagans and idol worshippers and treated them as second-class citizens as a result. And the Samaritans aren't exactly thrilled by being treated this way. And so they then, again, are angry at the Jews and distance themselves from them. But also, they look at the God the Jews worship and say, hey, if you're going to worship that guy and treat us this way, then we don't want anything to do with him either. And again, and we go on to the next verse, that as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. In Jesus' ministry and in his travels, he'd routinely travel from town to town and stop in to share the good news about who God is, declaring hope is here. And then he would show that through healings and miracles, showing that, hey, this God whom you worship isn't far off, and he is for you. And as he enters this specific town, a group of lepers meet him. Now, the fact that the lepers are the first one to interact with him is kind of strange, considering lepers in Jesus' day were largely culturally isolated. Leprosy is a broad term referring to a skin condition that would cause incredible lesions to grow all over your body. It would cause your skin to swell and sag, and that's just in the best cases. In the worst cases of leprosy, it would attack your central nervous skin, eating away at your very skin and bone, handicapping you and destroying your ability to have a good, healthy life. So, and on top of this physical suffering that lepers had to endure, they also had to go through incredible social isolation. Given that leprosy was a largely contagious disease, these people were forced to live outside of human society in colonies where people would almost never associate with them. If they were need to head into town for anything, as they were walking up to town and could see people, they needed to yell at the top of their lungs, unclean, unclean, I'm diseased, I'm disgusting, stay away from me. And so on top of physical pain, on top of social isolation, if that wasn't enough, look at what Scripture has to say about lepers. This is from Leviticus. It says, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. And he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside of the camp. Now, Leviticus is largely a cultural and civil laws designed to govern the nation of Israel. And some of these were medical laws as well, designed from keeping leprosy from breaking out amongst the people of Israel. And while, yes, the law mandated that lepers be separated, it came at the physical, social, and even spiritual cost of a leper. Lepers, the only time lepers were even able to interact with the religious teachers and priests of the day were if they were considered clean, if there was a healing. But this disease almost never cleaned itself up, and so not only do lepers feel so much shame and pain over their disease, but they also feel completely isolated from God. And given that, can you imagine how they must have felt God viewed them? And so they've heard about this Jesus, this miracle worker, this good, loving teacher, and they greet him at the edge of the town and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Largely avoiding the public square altogether, the fact that they this time decide to stand at a distance implied that they had heard enough and knew enough about Jesus that they could at least approach him. Having heard about who he is, they are willing to risk public ridicule just to get his attention. And having been rejected by society for so long and hopes of a normal life long ago extinguished, maybe, just maybe, this Jesus they've heard about is their last gasp effort at having a good life. And again, they're for so long they've been forced to talk about their disease, their shame, their suffering. So at the sight of Jesus, instead of shouting unclean, which is what they've been so used to being doing and having been told to do, no, this time they cry from their very souls, have mercy on me. It's like they're saying, Jesus, I'm tired, I'm broken, I'm messy, yes, but I'm at the end of my rope and I'm desperate for you. And the incredible thing about our God is this kind of prayer, this desperate cry, is exactly the kind of prayer that he loves to answer. A desperate cry called for, and a desperate cry for help offered in the name of his son Jesus. And so when Jesus saw them, he said, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Jesus tells them to go show themselves to a priest. The priests of that day acted as health inspectors, where they would be able to look at your skin and look at your symptoms and determine whether or not you were to be allowed back into society. Right? But this only happened if you were clean. Jesus sees them, probably maybe me to the sound booth, I don't know, and he says, "Hey, go and show yourselves to the priests." And still, they're covered in their lesions, they're covered in their sores, and they're like, but I'm not clean. But Jesus' words imply that if you listen, a healing will occur. And again, Jesus doesn't just heal them outright. There is some belief on their part that is required, as they must listen to his voice and do as he says. And then the verse ends with, as they went, they're like, "All right, Jesus, I'm going to take you at your word." And they set out to find their priests. And I can imagine it being pretty wild, where they turn their backs. They say, "Okay, Jesus, I'll do it." They turn their backs and they start walking. And as they are taking their first steps, all of a sudden their skin starts to clean up. The swelling is reduced, the blotching is all of those things. Even those whose arms and fingers and toes had been eaten away by this disease, all of a sudden they start to see them regrowing. Can you imagine the shock and joy that they must have experienced? Because now, for so long, their leprosy has prevented them from interacting physically and socially, but now they are given the opportunity to live a normal life. Through Jesus' healing, they are reconciled back to their community. They could get jobs. They could get married. They could worship God with the people. They could have a good life. And yet, the story doesn't stop here. And we realize that their answered plea, while incredible, isn't full deliverance and reconciliation. As we're about to read, the emphasis of this story isn't so much on Jesus' incredible miracle, but their response to it. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God in a loud voice. Right, the 10 of them walking and realizing that they're healed, and possibly for the first time laughing excitedly. Right, they start to talk about all the things that they're able to do and spend time with people whom they had long ago not been able to be with. Right, they've been identified by disease and shame, and now they have been set free. And in their minds, they're thinking about all the things that they can do now that they're healed. But there's one who, upon realizing his skin condition is gone, doesn't think first about himself, but the one who made him well. He stops, shaking with joy and excitement, as the others continue looking at his healed condition. And instead of thinking to myself, "Look what I can do," no, he runs back to the feet of Jesus. He praises God at the top of his lungs as he's doing so, making a ruckus. For so long, he's had to declare, "Look at how disgusting I am." Now, he gets to declare, "Look how good God is. Look at this God who performs miracles. Look at this God for whom nothing is impossible. He is worthy to be praised." And he's running through the public square, declaring this at the top of his lungs. And he fell at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Dramatic pause. Now he was a Samaritan. Right, full of thanksgiving and praise, he throws himself at the feet of Jesus. His posture, both physically and spiritually, displays the fact that he not only recognized it was Jesus who did this, but is Jesus who is the Son of God. The fact that he's a Samaritan makes this story even wilder. It's entirely possible that the other 9 healed lepers had a Jewish background, which plays a role in Jesus' response. But the one who had largely and entirely been written off by the Jews as lost and hopeless, that one is the one who comes rushing back to the feet of Jesus to give him praise. And Jesus, upon seeing this happen, answers, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And it's interesting that the word foreigner here could actually be translated as heathen or pagan. Jesus is using the words that Jews would describe Samaritans to highlight even the audaciousness of this situation, right? There's a tone of sad astonishment in his voice. Don't they realize what just happened? Only one came back? Are they so absorbed in their new happiness that they could not spare a thought for its source? And Luke leaves this story open-ended. We don't actually know what happens to the other 9. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, weren't they just doing what Jesus asked them to do? He told them to go to the priests, and that's exactly what they did. And the answer to that question is yes and no. These men were religious enough to know where to find a priest, and knew that they needed to perform the ritual cleansing. They knew the laws. They knew what was required of them. But their hearts were not melted by the grace that God had showed them through Jesus. Their hearts weren't changed. They did the right things, but their hearts remained the same. Before their healing, they call Jesus master, but then apparently expect Jesus to wait on them hand and foot as though performing miracles for them was simply his duty. They felt like they didn't owe him anything, not even their thanks. And it's possible that they took Jesus for granted, treating him like some cosmic butler who's charged with making their life good instead of a suffering servant who would make their life whole. So Jesus, seeing this in astonishment, right? It's not like the lepers had to run far. They see one leave their midst, running back and praising God, but they kept going. Jesus sees that and he laments sadly. But then he returns his full attention to the Samaritan man at his feet, and he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." And the word "well" here literally means saved you. He looks at this man at his feet who's worshiping him, and he says, "You have been saved." All 10 experienced the blessing of healing. 9 of them believed in God for the good things they received. The lone foreigner, second-class citizen Samaritan, that man who was so cast aside, not just socially, not just physically, but religiously, that man believed not in what was given to him, but the one who gave it. He saw a goodness better than his present circumstance, and his reality is the same as us. Where is God when life is good? He's right there with us. The question that we need to wrestle with is, are we there with him? See, a good life is a relative phrase. Again, for those of us, some of us might feel like we have a good lives, but for others, we would look at that and say, I don't know, that's not exactly my definition of that. But I'd like to think that of a lot of us have it pretty good, or at least better than we think. And I'm certainly not trying to dismiss the real pain and hurt and angst and fear in this room. We will be diving into many of the hurts and anguishes that cause us to cry out, "Where are you, God?" over the next couple months. But for those of us whose lives aren't currently in crisis, how do we remain connected to God when life is pretty good? Well, first, we should give thanks in all circumstances. Paul makes this pretty clear in his letter to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, where he writes, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." It is vitally important that we praise and thank God for who he is, not just what he gives us. Continual praise is important because it reestablishes our relationship with God on its proper terms. And through it, we become more aware of and appreciate his activity in our lives. Through a continual outpouring of praise and thanksgiving comes the cleansing of attitudes and feelings that the messiness and brokenness of life can so easily implant in us. Right, I'm talking about fear, I'm talking about anger, I'm talking about anxiety, I'm talking about bitterness, jealousy, envy, those things that can so easily take root in our head, our minds, when things aren't going the way we want life to go, when we see what other people's have and it just starts to consume us, right? And it's so easy to get fixated on the difficult areas in our lives and allow these emotions to creep in and maybe even dominate us, myself included. Now, I have two wonderful young children. And I have a 6-year-old and a 1-year-old. I love them. They are a joy and a blessing. But my goodness, having children is exhausting. Exhausting. I can't remember the last time my wife and I slept through the night. Can't remember the last time we've been able to have a moment where our kids are home and we're like finally getting to look each other in the eyes without something like being run up to. This is the most important thing. Dad, mom, dad, right now. What is it, honey? There's a bug on the window. Thanks. No? Right? This past winter, we had about a 10-week stretch where there was somebody sick in my house for 10 straight weeks. My goodness. I mean, us as adults, we like blow our nose, but like if our kid gets stuffed up, it's like they just sound like a truck starting to like a truck in the winter. You know, and like they can't like sleep at night because, you know, their mouth. Like, try breathing through your mouth. You know, like, no, that's impossible, right? And right, and we as adults, by the way, we have the common decency when we're going to throw up to do it in a place where it can be cleaned up easily. Anybody ever clean vomit out of a rug? Nope. Yeah, that was fun, right? But and two, I like to think that my wife and I are pretty good cooks. Pretty good cooks. I mean, I'm telling you, like, I'm just gonna flex a little bit here. I make a mean apricot encrusted chicken thigh with roasted asparagus and brown sugar sweet potatoes. My wife and I think it's great. But somehow, what I just shared with you is McDonald's garbage compared to the Michelin star Gordon Ramsay quality that comes out of animal crackers, goldfish, pretzels, Oreos, right? No, those are the good things, mom and dad. That trash and vile garbage that you put on my plate is horrible. And I still, for the life of me, if you're a parent who's struggling with, my goodness, my child, how is my child alive, sufficing on these things, I am right there with you. All right. But right, it can be so easy to become so fixated on the difficult parts and even the positive consequences of blessings that we miss out on the beauty all around us. And it's not just kids. It's so easy for us to fixate on other things as well. We can live into the lie of not enough money, house not big enough, car not nice enough, I'm not pretty enough, I'm not fit enough, I don't have enough time for myself. Or we can live into the lie of if only, right? We look around at everything around us, and only if I had that, if only I was this way, if only life were different, God, if only you answered this prayer, if only, then I'll be happy. But the lies of not enough, the lies of if only, prevent us from living into the beauty all around us. No, a healthy proportion of time spent with God reflecting on his care and goodness may save us from swallowing these bitter pills that can so easily implant themselves in us, right? A practical way that I like to combat these bitter pills is a gratitude journal. Some of our teenagers in this room, every time we go on a retreat, I challenge them to do this. Create a list of all the things you're grateful for. right? And this is something that I regularly do as well. When I sense myself starting to grumble more than grateful, I go to Google Docs, I open up a new sheet, and I just start writing all of the things that I'm grateful for. I'm grateful for electricity, I'm grateful for clean water. I used to be grateful for the Steelers, but we're terrible, right? But right, I'm grateful for the opportunity to speak the name of Jesus freely. Actually, though, the first thing that I usually put on my list, and I started doing this about 12 years ago, and ever since then, I've just continually been reminded of its importance, is toilet paper, right? Toilet paper. Because even 12 years ago, I was like, you know, there's a lot of things that could go wrong, but if toilet paper just was non-existent, life would be terrible. And then when COVID hit, boy, was I right. Thank God we don't have to go through that anymore. Right, but I, again, like when we start to write down the things that we're grateful for, we realize that we have a whole lot more than we realize than we think. And if focusing on gratitude over grumbling is difficult for you, I strongly encourage you to start there. And again, even if you're struggling, like, well, where do I start? Let me give you your first answer. I am grateful that Pastor Jamie is our lead pastor, and I get to listen to him most Sundays and not Josh. All right. He told me to say that. Jamie, if you're paying attention, that one's for you, man. But the opposite of gratitude is ingratitude. And this ingratitude, this almost entitlement, can creep its way into our lives and in our relationship with God. And we can very subtly begin to want the things of God because in a way we feel like we're owed them. And as your pastor, let me tell you, and as someone who's experienced this, this could not be farther from the truth and is a complete reversal of our real position before God. We are sinners standing before a just, holy, perfect, loving God who sent his son to die on our behalf so that we might be reconciled through him for the hope of eternal life. I actually remember a time when I was grumbling about God's goodness to another pastor. Terrible idea, by the way. And he said to me, he said, Josh, if the only thing God ever gave you was Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross, that's still infinitely more than you ever deserved. It's like, dang. And he's right. He's absolutely right. And that conviction has stuck with me. Right? God owes us nothing. We owe him everything. When we don't thank God for his blessings, we're refusing to give him the glory he deserves. But as I've experienced, right, as I've written these gratitude journals and focused on giving thanks in all circumstances, as I've done this, I found that it has a way of developing joy and contentment in our lives due to focusing on what we have rather than what we want. When we choose gratitude and anxiety over ingratitude and grumbling, our brain chemistry shifts. When we're so anxious about the things we don't have, our brain is releasing so much cortisol and we're choking out the joy and peace inside of us. But when we start to choose gratitude, our brain chemistry ceases in doing that. Our anxieties lessen and our attitudes improve. We're able to experience the long-lost dream of peace because we know we lack for nothing due to the great love and goodness of our God. So, in all things, we give thanks. And then the second point, which I thought I was hitting, going back to that one, is don't take God's goodness for granted. Life doesn't always feel good. Sometimes it's really, really hard. That's why it's so important to remember and record the goodness of God when life is going well. How often, myself included, do we forget the blessings God has given us when life doesn't go the way we want? How often, myself included, do we grumble about his goodness when life starts to get messy? This reminds me of when Joshua was finally leading Israel into the promised land after so many years of wandering. He leads them across the Jordan, which God parted so that they could go on dry land, and they're finally entering this land where God says, "This is your home." Right? And they cross the Jordan, and the second the last person is across, Joshua has Israel stop and gather on the bank and set up stones so that they might remember God's faithfulness in bringing them there. Joshua 4, 6 through 7 records that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So shall these stones be to you a memorial forever. Now, these stones of remembrance, in modern day we call them cairns. Cairns, not Karen. Cairns, one syllable. Karen, two syllables. These cairns are visual reminders of the times and places God has done incredible things. So when God does something amazing in your life, he answers a prayer that you have longed for him to answer, set up a stone. When he restores a broken relationship and you become friends with that person again, set up a stone. When someone who you have been praying for comes to know Jesus as Lord and Savior and you see their life change, set up a stone. And put these stones in places that you will regularly see them, your yard, a place that you like to go where you experience God. Again, if there's a place at work on your desk where you can have a visual reminder, write these things on the rock and create them for the times when life gets messy. Because when life gets messy, and again, God has done all these incredible things, but now all of a sudden it feels like my life is falling apart. You run back to this and say, God, I don't know where you are right now. I can't feel you, but I've also seen you do incredible things. And so I'm going to cling to you even though life is really, really hard because I know who you are. When we're not remembering and recording God's goodness, it's easy to treat Jesus like a 911 call. We call, we reach out to him in crisis, but then we hang up when the emergency passes and we get the help we need. But Jesus isn't just in the business of handing out healings and blessings. No, he is calling us back to himself. When we're able to see beyond just the good things God gives us, we receive more than just healing, we get wholeness. And the response of the nine not returning to God highlights how often we tend to take God's gracious actions for granted. When we see the good things of life as results of God's grace and love for us, and not just as things owed us, it makes us gentler, more grateful people, especially when life gets difficult. And we would do well to remember that the blessings in our lives, healing, provision, peace, answered prayers, those are not the end of the story. They are invitations to relationship. One man out of 10 was able to see this, and he didn't just come back to give thanks, but to draw near to the one who gave him full life. So we give thanks in all circumstances. We don't take God's goodness for granted. And lastly, we remember who, not what, real goodness is. I have conversations with people all the time who will say, hey, my life, Josh, is pretty good. I don't see my need for God. And I would agree with them, at least outwardly. Yeah, I mean, you got a good job, got a nice house. Got a lot of money in the bank, good stock options, good retirement, a couple cars, healthy kids. Yeah, those are good things. But we can, like the other nine lepers, that life is good skin deep. From what people on the outside can perceive about you, your life is really good, but we can receive good things in life and fall short of the best thing. The leper who came back received something better than a good life. He experienced the total personal transformation which comes from having a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. All 10 were reconciled back to their communities. All 10 had the chance to live healthy lives. But this Samaritan wanted something better than skin deep good. No, he came back to the one who was good. And he found hope and new life at Jesus' feet. And when he came back and he said, Jesus, I want more than what people can see. I want more than feel-good stuff. I want you. Jesus saved him in every sense of the word. So when we come to the feet of Jesus, we receive forgiveness, we receive hope, we receive joy, we receive purpose, fullness, peace, eternal life. And this full eternal life is the result of faith. A simple prayer, Jesus, have mercy on me, and the follow-through of exercising faith by trusting in the commands of Jesus is all it takes. Friends, I hope that we would all desire for a goodness that is more than just skin deep. No, I pray that each of us would long for a goodness that soaks into our very souls. A goodness that melts our heart and changes our attitude and the way we treat people because of Jesus. And that by faith, we wouldn't just thank him for what he's done, but that we would trust him with our lives. So what is our response to God when life is good? I pray that we would come continually to Jesus in faith, praising and worshiping for who he is, not just what he's done. That we would trust in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins and the hope of eternal life. And then we would return thanks to him by entrusting our entire lives to him, living for his glory, not ours. We would do well to understand that God owes us nothing and we owe him everything, and that's okay. But when we begin to have this posture and it changes our minds and our hearts and our actions, we begin not to live a good life, but a full life. That comes from daily worship and gratitude of not just what Jesus has done, but who he is. Let's pray. God, thank you for the good things you've given us. There's a lot. Man, I'll be the first to confess to you that I often fall short of giving you the glory you deserve. It's way too easy for me to get caught up in grumbling rather than gratitude. But Jesus, you paid it all. You showed us what real goodness is. So for those of us struggling with that, again, I pray a spirit of gratitude and thanksgiving over them, knowing that even if they don't know who you are, that you died for them, that you made a way to set them free to live new life in you. That's the greatest good that'll ever be, is you, Jesus. So I pray again that spirit over us. Would we be thankful? Would we give thanks? Would we not take you for granted? And would we continually run to you, knowing that you are the source of all things good? To you be the glory. Amen.